Let's turn again to the book of Acts. We're in chapter 5, and we're going to finish that chapter today. We have quite a number of verses here, but we'll be able to take all of the passage. Thinking back to last week, what we saw then, we looked at Satan's attack upon the church. He is relentless. He is malicious, ever probing, looking for weaknesses, finding ways to thwart, if he might, the building of the kingdom of God. Even giving me problems with my throat, maybe. But Jesus will not fail. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Whether you understand the gates of Hades to refer to Satan and his little kingdom, or whether you refer to it to death and the grave, which I think is better there actually, but nothing will prevent Jesus from what he intends to do. He will, and he is building his church. So once again, in the passage we look at today, we see imprisonment. There are threats, there's intimidation, and even beating. And there would have been killing of the apostles if God had not providentially intervened through a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. We'll look at that. But in verse 29, and this is really probably the most important verse in this chapter, Peter gives us one of the very important teachings from Acts. We must obey God rather than men. When forced with the dilemma that obedience to the will of God puts us at odds with what a government, an employer, or somebody in authority tells us to do, we must obey God rather than men. So as we look at this text, there's particularly two things in the text that I want to point out that is driving these Jewish leaders to oppose the apostles and their teachings, and to take the very drastic steps that they are taking to try to stop the gospel message. Let me begin by reading here in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And we see right there one of the things that so drives them to this persecution. They are filled with jealousy. James Boyce wrote this, that people resent the fact that someone else is getting the attention. And these leaders, these priests, they are the appointed teachers in Israel. But the people are paying a lot more attention to the apostles. They'd rather be taught by the apostles than by these sanctioned leaders. And of course, those leaders have none of the power to do miracles like the apostles are doing. There were, of course, teachings that were true that these men spoke from the scriptures, and yet there was so much falsehood mixed into what they taught. The Sadducees, who held the high priestly offices this time, denied the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Jesus, but all resurrection. They denied that there were angels in existence or that there were spirits. And they, and even more than they, the Pharisees, had turned the teaching of their religion into a works type of righteousness, that one was saved by keeping the law, by keeping rituals, and all of these things that were really meant to point to the great sacrifice of Christ and the redemption he would accomplish. This jealousy, they're filled with jealousy. This is the same attitude these particular people also had toward Jesus. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, and where Pilate wants to release Jesus, and so he gives the crowd the choice. Will you have me release Barabbas or Jesus? And you know, of course, the choice they made. But it says there in the text, he, that is Pilate, knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So whether it was Jesus, they envied him, whether it's the apostles now, they were jealous toward them. And maybe before we move on, we should note in our own lives, if we find jealousy and envies about something or towards someone, there's a problem there, and we need to deal with it. Proverbs 27:4 reads this way, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" And if we find that in our hearts, and sometimes we do, we need to recognize that's wrong, that is a sin, and of course, any sin is something we need to repent of and ask God to help us to put that out of our lives and out of our hearts. Well, let's read on here at verse 19 and notice how God is going to use an angel to deliver the apostles. It says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." And this won't be the last time that an angel is going to intervene. In Acts chapter 12, that's the passage where James, the brother of John, is executed. He's the first of the apostles to be martyred. Peter, as well, has been imprisoned, and the intent is to do the same thing to him the very next day. But we read in the text how Peter was asleep, an angel awoke him and led him out of a prison and delivered him. And we read in Hebrews 1, verse 14, of angels, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who are to inherit salvation. And so we don't see angels normally. I've never seen an angel, but I wonder if there aren't times that we've been delivered from some danger, some accident or something, and an angel actually was sent by God, because they are ministering spirits to send out on behalf of those who are to inherit salvation, and that's God's children. Let me read on here. I want to read quite a bit here, but we want to see a second reason why the leaders here, the chief priests and others, are so trying to stop the preaching of the gospel. Just read on here. We're in verse 21. "Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon them.'" I think it's interesting, they don't ask, "How did you get out? You know, what kind of a Houdini trick was this?" They didn't even ask that. But here is the reason that they are so concerned. They really fear that they're going to be charged and found guilty of killing Israel's Messiah, which of course they have done. And they're fearful that the crowd here, which of course outnumbers them, may turn upon them. Verse 28 there, I think, says it. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then let's skip over verse 29, because we'll come back to that verse. It is a very important verse. We'll give it some time. But let's go on to verse 30, where we have Peter's sermon. He says this, Peter preaches now. Peter never seemed to pass up an opportunity to share God's word. He sets a really good example for us in that. We should use opportunities too. But Peter says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now that might seem like an awfully short sermon. I don't think it was really that short. I imagine this is a synopsis of the things that Peter shared. I have R.C. Sproul's commentaries on the gospel. He's written a commentary on Matthew and Mark and John. I think he's currently working on Luke. But what those commentaries are, they're chapters based on sermons that he preached at St. Andrew's Chapel. And if you were to read one of those chapters, you would say, well, that sure was a short sermon that he preached that Sunday. No, no, we understand this is a synopsis of what he preached, where he has selected some of the key points, which were probably explained some perhaps at length in the sermons. And that's what we have here. This is a synopsis of what Peter actually preached. I'm sure he explained in much more detail than this some of the matters that are brought up here. I would suggest that probably every sermon in the book of Acts has been shortened and brought down to just these basic facts of what was said, perhaps except maybe the, if you call it a sermon or the speech of Stephen in chapter 7, that's a fairly lengthy one. But we just understand that that's how these things are written. But let's do look then at some of the content of what Peter said to them in verse 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Which sounds like he's thinking of the resurrection. Possibly he could be, but I think it's more likely he's speaking of the fact that God raised Jesus up. He brought him into the world with a mission to be accomplished. And of course, that took his entire life leading to the cross and his death. Then he says, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And of course, yes, that's what they did. They're guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 31, he says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. I wouldn't be surprised if Peter actually mentioned the steps that were necessary to go from the cross to the exaltation. Of course, it's this, the resurrection. That's followed by the ascension. And then Jesus, having come to heaven, to the place of authority, he really fulfilled that which we see in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man went up to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom that will last forever, and is exalted then at God's right hand, meaning that he's sitting in the place of absolute authority and judgment. And this is all to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that is what is so necessary for all persons to know that we are sinners, that we are under the judgment and the wrath of God, but forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. And then in verse 32, Peter said this. He said, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you turn to John 15, I'd just like to have us note something in that chapter. And that chapter, John 15, is a part of what we know as the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus told the apostles he would soon be leaving, he was going away. This was taught to them shortly before his arrest. And they were saddened by that, but Jesus told them another would come in his place, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And if you look here at John 15, verse 26, I want to read right there where Jesus said this. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And that's what Peter's saying over here in our text here in verse 32. He says, we are witnesses to these things. We can give evidence of them and speak of them. And so is the Holy Spirit. And that still works today, where you share with somebody what you know of the gospel, and we, if he chooses to do so, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with you. As you preach or teach the things that you've seen in Scripture, you've known of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can believe that the Holy Spirit is able to take what you say and apply that to the heart of those who are listening. That just takes a lot of pressure off of you, don't you think? We don't have to convert anybody. All we have to do is share. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convert if he is so willing to show that grace to somebody. Well, now let's go on here and look at the response that Peter got. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They were infuriated is another way you could translate that, but that's not any better than what we have right here. They were so angry, they were enraged to the point that they wanted to kill the apostles. Now, let's keep this here, and let's turn back to chapter 2 and look at a different response, a very different response. Chapter 2, you remember, is where we get Peter's first real sermon. I wouldn't call the things he said in chapter 1 a sermon. Here's his first gospel sermon, and he sure did a good job for his first one. But how did they respond to the word he spoke there? Here it is in chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What a difference. What a difference between these two responses. The first group is convicted and they know they're in trouble and they want to know, what can we do? But this group in chapter 5, they're enraged. It's the same messenger. It's Peter both times. It's the same message. Why are there such different responses here? I mean, could we conclude that the first group were just better people? More spiritual people? Smarter people? No, we can't conclude that. Because all of these listeners are spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. It isn't anything in the listeners that makes a difference in response. Of course, somebody's going to say, but sun hardens clay and the same sun melts butter. No. That's not the point. The difference is to be seen not in the persons, but in God's intent and purpose in these two messages. Turn to Romans chapter 9, if you would. This explains it. I'm not saying this is easy for all persons to accept, but this is the explanation we get in Scripture. If you'll look at Romans 9, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And there is that, and we studied this just recently, those who are meeting on Wednesday night, and we looked at what the Shorter Catechism says about effectual calling. There is a such thing as effectual calling. There's two calls of God. There's what we consider the outer call. Both of these groups received the outer call. This is when the evangelist, in this case Peter, or in some way the gospel is conveyed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. But there's another call that is necessary for it to work, and that's the inner call. And that's this effectual calling that the first group experienced, that we need to understand that the Spirit of God dealt with them. It's like Lydia, the Spirit of God opened their hearts to respond to the things spoken by Paul. He did that with the Pentecost group. He didn't do that with this group. Why? Well, we'll deal with that in just a moment here, but let's look at some more verses that, you know, I'm talking about election. Let's look at John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44 records that Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And so we'd understand that this Father drew the first group, the Pentecost group. He didn't draw the second group. He draws through the Holy Spirit. But the first group was drawn to Jesus and drawn to the understanding of the salvation message, acceptance of the salvation message. The second group was not. Go back to Acts, Acts 13 this time. Just want us to see some of the many passages that deal with this subject in Scripture. Acts 13 is dealing with the fact salvation has come to the Gentiles, and what a joy that is to those Gentiles. This is Acts 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now here's the part I want us to focus on. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So in certain situations, and like the one we're looking at here, why is it that the people in the first group believed? They were appointed. I mean, that's what the text says. They believed because they were appointed. I mean, applying this to their situation. Why is it that some heard the gospel and didn't believe? Were enraged, rather. They weren't appointed. That's the answer. It's right there in the text. And when we look at these things, here's what we have to do. We have to read the Word of God for what it says, not for what we think it should say. And sometimes we're tempted to do that. And when we're dealing with what are sometimes when we first are exposed to them, subjects like election, sometimes we want to read the Bible the way we think it should read, and we can't do that. We want to read it the way it's actually written, read it as for what it really says. God has simply not chosen to save all persons, and He's not obligated to explain why that is. But let me suggest this. Some persons are going to eternally exhibit God's attribute of grace. Others are going to eternally exhibit God's attribute of justice. And God is glorified in revealing all of His attributes, not just a few of them, not just His attributes of mercy and kindness and goodness, but His attribute of justice as well. That is a hard saying, I admit it. It's also a true saying. So if you're still wrestling with some of these issues, keep wrestling with them, but come to this point that we accept the Word of God for what it says and rejoice that we have been made partakers of that saving grace. Now, these authorities, these persons who are enraged, are not released from guilt if they're not included in God's plan to save them. And by the way, we don't know what happened down the road with any of these people. But let's remember this. These people who are enraged at the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, there's nobody who's in a better position to know who the Messiah is than they are. These are the experts. These are like the seminary professors. They knew that when the Messiah comes, you can identify him because he opens blind eyes, he opens deaf ears, he preaches the gospel to the poor, he does all these marvelous, wonderful things. And they've seen it, and they know of it, and they are still enraged. And we just understand that all persons are going to be judged according to the light they have received and according to the depth of their sins, because God is just. Well, let's move on here. Let's look at what happens next here, where this man Gamaliel steps into the picture. And we'll read on here at, lost my place here. I guess that's because I'm in the wrong chapter here. Verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to the men outside, to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we see how God intervened in this situation. This man, Gamaliel, this respected rabbi, we're told that he probably was the grandson of another famous and even more famous rabbi, Hillel. A.T. Robertson writes that Gamaliel eventually became the president of the Sanhedrin, and perhaps he's best known to us because of his star pupil, Saul of Tarsus, who came to faith in Christ. And it would be interesting to know, with Paul's great heart of evangelism, did he ever go to his former mentor and share the gospel with him? We don't know. But God is able to step in and providentially turn things around, and this is how he spared the apostles from death by the intervention of this respected man. So, now we go back to verse 29. We'll spend a little time with this, where Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We all know we have many authority figures in our lives. I mean, there's church authority, there's civil authority, and that's what we're kind of interested with here, civil authority in the world. God has established civil authority. And it's a good thing that he has, because without it, society really couldn't function. There would be anarchy in our world. We have in our democratic system here federal government authority, state authority, city authority. Let's look for a moment at Romans 13. This is a key passage concerning this and our responsibility to be good citizens. It goes without saying that the best citizens in any country should be the Christians, because we have such a high motivation for obeying the governing authorities, because God tells us to do this. And Paul speaks of it here in Romans 13. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." But here's the issue we're dealing with, and it's a very important issue. What if government demands we do something God says don't do it, or forbids doing something God commands? And that's what's happening here, isn't it? Because God is telling them to go and preach. The angel releases them from the imprisonment. Go out and speak to the people all the words of this life. And the religious authorities say, don't preach. God says, do it. The authorities say, don't do it. Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. And I think really increasingly, and we're seeing this happening, in our day, in our society, our culture, Christians who want to do the will of God as found in Scripture find themselves at odds with a culture that opposes the doing of the will of God. And of course, we have this well-known case right here in Oregon of the people who baked wedding cakes, and had the lesbian couple come and request that they bake a cake for their coming wedding and marriage. And the people who make these cakes, who are obviously committed Christians, we can't do this, we won't do this, because we don't believe God sanctions your kind of marriage. A marriage is between a man and a woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And for those reasons, they refused to bake the cake. And you know what happened after that? And they had a huge fine levied against them, which has been paid through the generosity of other Christians. But this is just the beginning. I had a discussion with a man at the conference in Florida. He and his wife are Christians who live in Canada. And he's a retired teacher. I asked him, I said, if a pastor of a church in Canada would have a gay couple come to him and say, we want to ask you to officiate at our wedding. And he says, I can't do that. I won't do that. Scripture doesn't allow it. What would happen? And he didn't bat an eye. He said, that man will lose his license to do marriage. He will be allowed to marry no one after this. Well, we're not there yet in this country. I think we're about a skip and a jump from it. It's coming. And there's lots of things like this. This is something that bothers me. I love to play Little League Baseball when I was a boy. And we always had games in the evenings, and then the parents would come out and everybody had a good time at the game. That's changed. Now if you want to play Little League Baseball, you play on the weekends. You play on Saturday. You play on Sunday. You don't go to church. You make your choice whether your child's going to be on the ball team or going to go to church. Scripture continues to say, do not forsake your assembling together as is a habit of some. That's a hard choice, which Christian parents, if they make the right choice, their children will be in Sunday school and church. I guess they won't be playing ball. But this is a society we live in. And of course, any parents who choose the ball team over the church should not be surprised when their children grow to adulthood and have nothing more to do with church. And just one more thing that needs to be said, that in these kind of cases, civil disobedience is necessary. It may be necessary. And then we have to accept the consequences of that. And that's what this couple did, accepted the consequences of a huge fine, although it's not settled yet. It's going to go further in the courts, I guess. But when Christians stand by their convictions of what God would have them do, they bring glory to God. And I was thinking of 1 Peter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you for the testing of your faith. And there's going to be more and more of these things that are going to test our faith. And we're going to have to stand for what God's Word says, and it may cost us something in one way or another, but it will bring glory to God. And that's why we're here. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So this is a great passage, this one verse here where Peter said we must obey God rather than men. Nothing has changed. That's still true today. And we'll remember that verse, and it'll help us in dealing with issues as they arise. Next week, we'll go on and we'll start chapter 6. And I'm thinking we'll probably only take the first 7 verses.